take a copy of God's Word, if you will, and open it to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians will be in chapter 3 this morning. Verses 5 through 11 will be our text. We'll read verses 1 through 11 to begin in just a moment. Next week, the 17th, we'll begin a short three-part series to the first half of Mark chapter 1. We're going to call it Getting Ready for Jesus, and we see in those first verses of the chapter, Mark, the anticipation of Jesus, the announcement of Jesus, and his arrival. It's a bit of an unconventional way to approach Christmas. It's not an incarnation passage, but it's where the incarnation was leading. So that'll be the 17th, the 24th in the morning, and then we'll have that third sermon on the evening of the 24th for our Christmas Eve service. Well, we've been given a new direction, as we've seen. The compass of our hearts has been set right so that we face heaven. We have been told to seek and to set our minds on that which is above. And we have this new direction because of a new identity. We are united to Jesus. We're raised with him. We are hidden with him. And we will appear with him. All very nice. But what does this look like? Maybe in your shepherding groups, you tried to apply this. It's an awfully theoretical passage we've been in last week. Well, here Paul moves, if you will, to application, to teasing it out. So what does it look like? Let's read together Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And now this morning's passage. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I'm calling this the victorious and violent Christian life. Victorious because Jesus, who came as a babe, lived and died, was violently crucified, but then was raised from the dead, victorious over death, and we're raised with him. But it is violent because he has not yet appeared in glory, and there are dying things that cling to us for their life that we must, that we are commanded to, kill off. Let's get some observations out of the way as we head into this passage. These words are awfully severe. It doesn't say stop or don't or really, if you will, consider trying not to fill in the blank, or let's put some measures in place to help you on your journey. All that's very good, but that is not how Paul is speaking here. I'm simply pointing out and saying that these words are severe, that Paul is not talking that way. He is saying, put to death these sins. In film, there are different kinds of violence, if you think about it. The violence for the sake of violence, violence that glorifies violence. And then there's what we might call glorious violence. Violence that protects that which is glorious. There is a time to kill, to defend oneself or to defend the innocent. We kill when life is at stake. Well, Paul says, now, friends, brothers and sisters, right now is a time for violence. Not violence against a person, but violence against sin. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So these words are severe. It's the first thing we notice in this passage. Second thing we notice is that they're packed full of lists, two lists of five different sins. I count 10 or 11 in total, inward and outwards kinds. And then just short of 10 different reasons tucked inside all of these lists. And that's a lot to process. It feels, when you read it at first, a bit like someone's taking a heavy suitcase and chucking it at you. And you've got to catch it. You almost fall over. Or maybe more vividly, somebody's cracked it open and then they open it and chuck it at you and everything comes at you at once. It's hard to assimilate, hard to process all that is there. Can I just focus on two things this morning on there and be done? Paul got out a whole lot of words and ideas. It's violent. It's a severe passage. It's also packed. It's also brutally honest. Yikes. The Bible is so honest with our sin, is it not? It doesn't even just say sin. It gets into the different kinds and shades. And these words Paul is using here are words we don't generally use. We might say, well, I got angry. I got angry. Or you made me angry. Both are passive. That one's not as good as I got angry. So I got angry. You made me angry. Or what made me angry was. These are the lines. So even when we use the word anger, we use it in a kind of a dodging way. We might hear someone say they struggle. We might say we struggle with sexual immorality on the one hand, which mentioned there. But rarely do we say we struggle with slander. So there's different kinds of sin and shades of sin. And the Bible gets specific. It's more honest with our sin than we would be without its help. We should notice that. It's honest about the sin, and it's honest about its consequences. No doubt you didn't miss this, the wrath to come. God's wrath is presently revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, Scripture says. As God, as he gives us over to what we want, that's a form of his judgment on humanity. He lets us have what we want. And we see it in our lives, our own stories. We see it around us, see it in the world around us. It's presently revealed, but it's also promised to come. And it will come, and we know it will come. I woke up this morning. I thought of this illustration earlier this week, and then it actually happened this morning. I was laying in bed, and then my eyes opened like that. The alarm went off. You ever do that? I don't know how it works. I need to research it. Maybe I'm nuts. But sometimes I wake up with about a minute to go, and I might have a different time set the next day, and I'm waking up within a very short amount of time before my alarm goes off. You just intuitively apparently know when it is to wake up at times. Well, so it is with the wrath of God. We do know it's coming. We know it's coming. And we might suppress that knowledge as we fall asleep even to it. But we will hear the alarm when it goes off if our eyes don't open up before death as it is. The wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all unrighteousness, and the wrath of God is coming. There is a day of judgment coming. And he mentions this. The Bible is honest about our sin and what it is and what it deserves. Praise God. Praise God. There is one who took our wrath for us in Jesus. More on that later. So there are severe words. They're packed. These words are brutally honest. They're also relevant, ever relevant. Weinstein, Kevin Spacey, Charlie Rose, Matt Lauer, that's just Hollywood. Contradictions abound out there. Hollywood appalled by its own sins and yet selling that very sin. These words hit awfully close to home, don't they? 2,000 years old, and here they are, so perceptive into our problem. And these original readers didn't even have the internet or Playboy. Human beings don't fundamentally change, my friends. And so we don't need a fundamentally different message. But they're not just relevant for our world. They're relevant for you and I and our relationships. They're interpersonal sins. They're relationship kind of sins. Husbands and wives, here is your marriage sermon. As is every sermon. Here's your marriage sermon. This is it on this page, these verses. You need this. One marriage destroyed by pornography is a greater tragedy than 1,000 media or political careers crumbled. And though millions of viewers aren't looking on, the invisible powers are. These words are relevant, certainly for the world, but for our relationships and for you and me personally. When we read passages about sin, our default is to point outward and to imagine the worst and most egregious expressions of those sins other places by other peoples. Or maybe not outside the walls, but maybe inside the walls and other people that we know in our circle, even our church circle. But Paul isn't writing to readers. He's writing to readers so that they might address one another in their sin. But he's writing to his readers so that they, in their hearing, might know themselves better and might obey. He's addressed our sins and our temptations. They're also painful words, aren't they? What he's asking us to do is hard and it will hurt. Habits of the heart and of life and of where you go and what you do and what you set your mind to are like a fabric weave. Everything's interconnected. And to give up a sin, to put to death a sin, as Paul is saying, is to really change your life and change what you're used to and change where you go and what you think and how you live. This is hard work before us on the page. It's painful, but it's a growing and a good kind of pain. Growing pains are good. They're a sign that you and I are growing. Sins are terribly, terribly hurtful. And these commands against these sins are life-preserving, violent commands. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. God's word that keeps us back from presumptuous sins is sweeter than honey out of the mouth of David. Growing pains are part of the Christian life. These commands here are commands to coherence, to portray in life, to live out in life what you are before God and who Christ has made you, to be a coherent and not an incoherent human being. They're painful words. They're also, it's encouraging, they're also possible. They're not just here as ornaments because we got to say it. Put off sin. Guys, you shouldn't. Gals, you shouldn't. No, they're possible. He assumes you can obey. So take courage in the face of your sin. You are sufficiently armed. You have the sword of the Spirit and the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. So take courage. And there's proof all over this room. There's proof in marriages that have stayed together that would not have stayed together apart from the grace of Christ. And if you know yourself in specific ways in the course of your story to have been rescued from the devastation of sin, don't hide that like it's embarrassing. Well, sure, Christians are embarrassed. That's part of being a Christian, is admitting that we aren't Jesus and that God saves us from our sin. Both its penalty, but also its power in the course of life. So testify and speak freely to the way that God has rescued you, not only for eternal life, but for life now. And some of you do such a wonderful and beautiful job of this. I can't tell you how encouraging it is. Let me speak to those who are maybe 15, 25 or 35 or 45 years down the road in marriage. Will you open up and be honest and speak with words the ways that you almost totally blew it, or maybe actually blew it and God restored you and has you here? Because we all need to hear it. Me, a younger married guy, needs to hear it. And I hear you doing this among one another. And so I'm encouraging you that these words are possible as we listen to the page. And there's proof all around us. And in as much as we are proof, we open up our mouths and testify to our brothers and sisters. God is good. His commands are good. Keep them. Here's my story of how that's true. They're possible. And because these words are possible, precisely because they are empowered words. They're empowered. You noticed how our text started with the word therefore. Therefore. Don't forget verses 1 through 4. You've been raised with Jesus and you're hidden with him and you will appear with him. And so Because all that is true, you can set your mind on things above, and you can search things that are above. The sky has been opened to you, and the glories of Jesus are yours to explore. And you are empowered by the Spirit with the Word of God and your own salvation to fight sin. And in this way, we see a beautiful mingling of the commands that are expected of the Christian and the empowerment that God ultimately is the one who energizes, empowers our obedience. And so he gets all the glory. And we'll see in the passage today that we get commands, but Paul doesn't leave this empowerment behind. He doesn't say, therefore, because you're united with Jesus and now bludgeon us with commands. He almost can't leave back behind the meaning of union with Jesus. And so in multiple ways, he's going to restate what it means that we are joined to Jesus, as we heard last week. And finally, the passage we're looking at, although it's severe and packed with lists, it's relevant, it's possible, it's empowered, it's painful. It's also actually more simple than it looks. So we've got two primary commands, each with their own list and a whole bunch of reasons along the way. Two primary commands, each with their own list, and each list coherent within itself. Different shades on a kind of single root sin, and then different reasons sprinkled throughout. So our outline for today is this: killing off dehumanizing lusts and stripping off dehumanizing cruelty. Killing off dehumanizing lusts and stripping off dehumanizing cruelty. Two lists. The first list for when we make something or someone into a god. The second list for when we presume the place of God. The first list for when we make something or someone into our very life. And the second list for when we presume to be the giver and the taker of life. The first list for when we ascribe worth to something or someone that doesn't have that much worth is not God. And the second list for when we deny worth to something or to someone, rather, who alone deserves it. Both lists, in their own way, distort the image of God, our image of God, and the image of God in us. And both lists, in their own way, dethrone God and dehumanize people, both the sinning and the sinned against. But especially in this text, as we'll see over and over again, the emphasis here is on the dehumanization of the one who sins. He's saying, put this off and kill this sin, because do you realize who you are? And you're not acting like who you are. You're acting like an animal, we might say. Someone less than human, fallen, broken human. But you're being renewed. You have put off the old and put on the new, as we'll see. Sin diminishes our humanity in the sinning. Well, as we start through the passage, be encouraged. But first, it seemed like an avalanche of heavy, heavy burdens is actually more like a painful still, but more like a surgeon's instrument, a double-edged blade cutting down to joints and marrow that will leave us so much better if we'll take it. So what does it look like to set our minds on things above and to seek things that are above? What do we do with our sin when our minds and our hearts are elevated to see the beauty and the wonder and the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ? In other words, two commands. First, kill off dehumanizing lusts. Put to death, verse 5, he says, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, and impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Let's ponder the list first, and then let's lay hold of the power for keeping it. We'll ponder the list, and we'll lay hold of the power for keeping it. What are these dehumanizing lusts? First, he says, kill off sexual immorality. This is going to get awfully close to home. There are some things on this list which are seen by everybody, and that enough is often an incentive against indulging in them. But so often we're alone. Certainly we're alone with our own thoughts. We're alone with ourselves, and we're alone with avenues of temptation. So I recognize that this is a strong command, and it's a pervadingly urgent and immediately relevant command. And you'll know if you're in the middle of great secret and dangerous sin. I plead with you to hear this and to kill this, to put it into the light, and to do what it takes. Let's reflect on this. What's sexual immorality? It refers to any sexual desire fulfilled outside the God-ordained context of marriage. It's sexual desire fulfilled in the wrong manner. Let's consider and reflect on a bit the root of sexual immorality. It comes from a good God-given desire for sex. The desire to be, if you will, united to another person. And each of us is born with reproductive organs that reflect in the physical side of things the deeper reality that is all of ours, that we're meant to be joined to another. And of course, there's more to say. Some are given in God's design to singleness as a gift, and some are given to singleness by circumstances, the death of a spouse or divorce, and some are given to singleness in God's providence, as he has not provided a spouse. My point here is simply to draw our attention to the obvious reality that in the normal course of things, we are to be attracted to and joined to another human being of the opposite sex. God has put this in us. It was not good that Adam was alone, and God paraded before him all of the animals in order to teach him that he needs the woman that God would make. And God makes her for him, and he doesn't merely speak, he sings. We get a poem, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is woman, for she was made out of man. Beautiful. But in sin, this is all bent around. We want, in sin, to unite to all kinds of things in all kinds of unnatural ways. So one person wants to unite with multiple people. Well, that's fairly common. That's all of us. Another wants to unite with one of the same kind. Rare, but not terribly uncommon. Someone outside of marriage, that's terribly common. Even to the image of a companion projected on our mind or on a screen, or even to a life-size pretend mate, that's a newer innovation. Even to animals, this is addressed in Leviticus. My point is simply in indicating those various expressions along a spectrum of perversion, that all of us find ourselves with a profile of sexual perversion, where we desire the fulfillment of good sexual desires outside the context, the only good context where they're safely enjoyed and wonderfully enjoyed of marriage. And all of it is death. Consider that sex, a gift that was given proper when properly used, and if things are working properly, actually creates life, creates death when it is pursued outside God's proper context. Something God gave us as a gift for bonding with a companion becomes a weapon to destroy relationships and dissolve intimacy in a relationship. And even if you stay down the road, your capacity for intimacy. And what a theft that is, that sin would take that and Satan would pillage that from us as we give ourselves to it. So kill off sexual immorality, he says. It's earthly. He says kill off impurity. This refers to the contamination of character, as it's been called, that follows from this kind of sexual immorality. I do think this list is unified. If I could preach it all as shades in a progression of sexual immorality. I'll widen it a little bit in its application. We can keep going down the stairs, though, with sexual immorality. Kill off impurity, the contamination of character that comes with the indulgence of sexual immorality. Kill off passions. This could refer to any passion or lust that takes control of you or drives you, the uninhibited pursuit of what the heart in its wickedness wants. And certainly in the context, it has to do with unrestrained sexual urges, pursuing as far as you can what the body and the flesh desires. Kill off evil desire. Desire is not a bad thing. Sexual desire is a good thing. Evil, even temptation itself, is not sin. Remember Jesus, Hebrews 4:15, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we may have all kinds of desires that need not become evil or channeled for evil, but a desire turns into sin when we nurse it and feed it and hide it and keep it outside of God's prescription. Kill off sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Kill off covetousness, or greed, we could say, or fantasies. Fantasies about having what belongs to someone else. It wants another man's wife, or it wants another woman's life. And social media, friends, hasn't helped us here at all. You used to be able to imagine what someone else's life is like, and now you can kind of look on the best parts that they're showing you and imagine what their life is like. And you can do it at your office desk, you can do it between things at home, and you can do it as you lay in bed at night. Covetousness, so dangerous. A kind of unrestrained desire for more and more and more of a thing that doesn't belong to us. At least we do want that, don't we? God has given us things, but we want more than what He has given to us. That's the heart of covetousness. It applies to sex and to other things. And it can shift in a person. In younger years, a man, for example, may be more given to the covetousness with respect to sexual immorality. But in later years, it may shift as he is successful to covetousness with respect to material things. That observation has been made. Friends, be killing these sins, or these sins will be killing you. So is sexual immorality or covetousness alive and well in your imagination or in your action? Paul says, kill it. Covetousness, kill it. Put it down. Put it to death. That's the list. It's worth observing that this is not a list of things you expose yourself to or things you put in your ears, your mouth, your eyes, or your hand. There are implications for some of those things, but the focus here is entirely what's already inside of you. Are you noticing this? It's a huge mistake and a form even of worldly thinking, as we explored in previous weeks, to presume that we can stop sin by stopping the input of things, by closing off and blocking off the inputs. It's already in you. That's where Paul's focus is. And maybe we wouldn't say that exactly, that we can stop it by stopping the inputs, but to more or less say that by the way of strength of emphasis on what comes in us, we can stop it. We essentially say it, but it's already in us. And notice there's a movement in this list, I think, down to the root, a progression. And we're familiar with sin's progression. You may be familiar with James 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire or her own desire. And then when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So by his or her own desire, sin is conceived and gives birth to death. Well, thankfully, this is all kind of heavy. Thankfully, these aren't naked commands. We're not told this thing is right and this thing is wrong, and so do right and don't do wrong. And we are too easily satisfied with that approach to things in ourselves and in our speaking to one another, by the way. This stuff is actually harder than that and easier than that. More freeing than that. I'll illustrate this. A few years ago at my former church, we did something that I promise won't happen here. We had a huge dirt lot next door, And we had a whole bunch of brush and limbs that needed gathering and then removal. One form of removal that God has given to us and to man in particular is fire. One of my favorite men, Sam, I'll call him because he has deep, deep, deep security clearance at a national laboratory. Also loved fire. A deacon was helping us. One of my favorite men, Sam, we'll call him, was all in. He called the local fire department, got some kind of clearance. It ended up being the wrong kind of clearance. We were like on some kind of line, and so the fire department still showed up, and I got a call. He was almost in trouble. But he circled the pile with laughter and a can, shaking and shaking and shaking and shaking gasoline onto the pile, and then poured a line of gas about 20 feet away and dropped a match, and fire raced down, boom, and lit up the whole pile. And it was amazing. Even better was the sound you could hear from the playground just across the parking lot as it was recess for the little classical Christian school that was hosted at the church. The fire did not escape the attention of the children, but perhaps they missed all the work that Sam was putting into gassing that brush up, those tumbleweeds up in that desert dirt lot. Paul doesn't say, well, put it to death, light it on fire, get rid of the brush, it's dead anyhow. Use some sticks and whittle them together. You're on your own. No, he says, get rid of the brush. Here's a gas can. Shake, shake, shake. There is work to do here of thinking and feeling and spiritually knowing work that takes time and concentration. The killing of sin is not automatic. As you sit in a sermon and think, I really wish I could kill sin, and then walk out and completely forget for another week your struggle with sin and only remember it in the course of the sin. There's incredible work to be done here. But Paul has been shaking the can and shaking the can all over us in the course of his sermon. He has been praying that we would be filled with the full assurance of all that is ours in Jesus. He's been preaching and proclaiming Christ to us that we might be made mature in Christ. He's been preaching and proclaiming to us that we are raised with him. We're hidden with him and we're seated with him. We will appear with him one day. These are not thoughts that can be thought for a moment and then forgotten and expected to be put to use in the midst of great temptation, which we all experience. Paul has been shaking the can and he gives us the can. So what is the gasoline for this kind of fire that can put sin to death? And where is the power for the list that we have pondered together? A heavy list that it is. We've pondered the list. Now let's yield to the power for keeping it. First, friends, you belong to a different world. He says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And you, Christian, if you're in Christ, aren't earthly. You're not from this world anymore. Jesus even says, I have sent them into the world. They haven't gone anywhere, but they really don't belong here anymore. We really don't belong here anymore. We're from another world. We're a new creation, new creatures created in Christ Jesus, new humans. And like an umbilical cord, we cut off sin because it belongs to a place that we don't belong anymore. We're new. It's not who we are. Reptiles shed their skin. They get new skin. A turtle I know gets new skin and sheds his old skin and they leave it behind. Sheds its skin and drags it all around his tank for a week. The guy's got an arm hanging off of him, and I'm not sure why he keeps it. Certainly it's familiar. He might be cool with it. He might be afraid to let it go. He might be attached to it. He might like the way it looks. Maybe he doesn't see any harm in it. And maybe he's right. I don't think it matters. But we're not right to think like this when it comes to the dead parts of us, which is exactly what our sin is. So don't be like that. Don't hold on to the old skin. Put to death what is earthly in you, he says. Or more literally, translated, put to death the parts which belong to the earth. You belong up here. These parts you're dragging around, these sins that you're indulging, they belong down here. And that's not you anymore. Kill it off. You belong to a different world. You also know God's worth. You, friends, brothers and sisters, you know better. You know how great God is. Look at verse 5. It says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. There's the list. The last item in the list, covetousness. And he adds, which is idolatry. A covetousness is to make a god out of something that God has made. To grant the worth that belongs to God alone to something that he has created and given as a gift. He gives you a gift of something, sex and sexual desire, for example, and we say, thank you very much. You can go away. I'll go ahead and worship this as my God. That's what idolatry is. But you've been made a worshiper of the one true and living God. We exchanged in our sin the glory of God for the glory of the creation and the truth of God for a lie. But in salvation and coming to Jesus, we actually confess the truth about God and make the exchange back. We exchange the falsehood about God that we believe for the truth that God is the one true and living God. And the glory of the creation which he's made is now put in its place, and we worship God himself. We don't worship the created things. So we belong to a different world, and we know the worth of God and that these things displace him. Consider how he puts this to the Thessalonian church. He says, this is the will of God. What's the will of God? Here it is. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Okay, he could have stopped there. He adds this, not in the passion, recognize all these words again, of lust, like the Gentiles. And what is it about them? Who do not know God. You know God. And you know his worth. And so don't fool yourself into thinking that he is small or that your indulgence is a greater glory than the master of the universe himself, who has given himself to you. Third reason we find tucked in here is that you are freed from God's wrath. Look at verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He's saying, don't forget, this is the stuff that God will judge in the end. It's a serious matter if there ever was one. Kids, you know, sometimes when you're laughing, but your parents aren't laughing, like you were having a good time, but and maybe even you're nervous laughing and it's not funny and you get shut down. We tend to think of our sin as not a big deal or not a big enough deal. And maybe we're not laughing, but we're just not serious about it. But God punishes sin, these indulgences in sinful lusts and dehumanizing lusts. God punishes that with eternal hell. He is not chill about it. And that's why Paul mentions the wrath of God here. And we can speak about that with one another. But of course, if you're in Christ, you won't taste God's wrath. And that's never a reason not to take the wrath of God seriously. Should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. It can't be said more strongly. Instead, we ask ourselves, is this something for which Christ died? Then it's something he died to free me from. He didn't die to take away the penalty, but to free me from its horrifying consequences and to free me to know and love and enjoy the only true God. Jesus did that much so that I could be done and you could be done with our sin. So wrath is not a pleasant idea. We don't like to set our minds to it. I don't like to preach it. It's not a popular idea. But it's ultimately a good idea, for hell is the justice of God, and hell even dignifies humanity. Consider that bugs don't go to hell. Bugs won't suffer under the wrath of God. because they are not invested with the image of God or the moral responsibility or the place in God's creation as his vice regents. They are not royalty, and you are. And the wrath of God and the promise of judgment, for as severe as it is an indication of how incredible a creation you are and all that God has saved you for. Hell dignifies humanity. So friends, we will not get what we deserve. We will get Christ, and we will appear with him in glory. In other words, don't you know who you are? Scripture is saying, don't you know who you are? Your royalty bought with a price. The wrath of God comes against these sins, and you're not getting it. So may it never be that you would sin because you're free from its penalty. You're an heir of heaven. Kill off dehumanizing lusts. That's a reflection on the first list and the reasons that have been sprinkled in among it. Now the second list. Kill off dehumanizing lusts and strip off dehumanizing cruelty. Dehumanizing cruelty. Verses 8 through 11. Let's go ahead and read that together. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and he is in all. Dehumanizing cruelty is how I'm capturing this list here, from slander to anger to wrath and malice and obscene talk. Well, think for a moment on the context for this list that may be underneath the list. In the context of the church in Colossae, these people were under a threat, and a threat of false teaching can unify a people and galvanize its unity together. That can happen. But it can also divide a people, a threat can. These folks, no doubt, were divided on how they should engage the threat of the self-proclaimed umpires and judgmentalists and regulators we've spoken of in previous weeks. Divided on how to engage them. Divided on how big a deal it is. Divided on how to respond. Divided on what to do with those who respond differently to one threat. And it may well be the case that this young church, threatened as it was with false teaching about regulations and add-ons to Christ, was in disarray with what to do with the teaching and those teachers. And perhaps they fell into a pattern of backroom conversations and sharp condescending words and failed to go directly to one another with frustrations, to bear with one another, to eagerly pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not hard to imagine. It's not hard to imagine because it's what we all do. And the church at Galatia was under the threat of false teaching as well. And they get commands about how to treat one another and speak as well. So now let's do the same thing we did in the first part. Let's ponder the list and then take a look at the power we have for keeping it. Here's the list. Strip off anger. Anger. It's the basic idea. Now this one. Sexual immorality can blow a marriage apart in a moment, a relationship apart in a moment, ruin your life in a moment. Anger is another sneaky strategy of Satan's and of the sin that's within us, but it's a slow bleed in most cases, the slow bleed. So just because you might not be given to violent bursts that utterly destroy relationships in a moment doesn't mean that your kind of anger, which comes out in hard to discern ways, in lines that maybe only the hearer understands, your anger, which is nursed on your bed at night, yours might be more quiet, or it might be in between. A lot of really bad days in your marriage, but not enough to drive the person away in their heart completely. I relate more with that middle one. I'm not passive aggressive. not given to incredible outbursts, but where anger is a problem for me will be in the everyday giving in to the temptation to say what I'm thinking when I'm impatient or frustrated or pressed or things aren't going as I like. And I can hurt the people I love. And I believe I speak for so many of us. Anger is not as immediately nuclear level destructive, but it is death by a thousand cuts. It's a thousand ships landing on the life of another person or a relationship that will and can take it down. And so we must be alert. There's a such thing as righteous anger. Righteous anger is right when it's against the true injustice and when the anger is in proportion to the injustice. Otherwise, when our anger is based only on a perceived or untrue injustice, it's sinful. Or when it's out of proportion with the injustice, it's wrong. And we all know about this. I felt justified in my anger because there was some truth in it. It was way out of proportion with the reality at hand. And sometimes there wasn't any truth in it. You feel me? Anger is by nature self-justifying. It feels self-justified. And maybe there's not even always a little truth in your anger. Maybe there's a whole lot of truth in your anger, that you're blowing things out of proportion. We have a broken, if you will, injustice antenna, and we should not trust it. Do not trust the feelings that well up in you, for which you have great and abundant reasons, even cataloged reasons across years. There's a Bible verse for that. Even reasons that you have pondered for an hour on your bed at night as the sun went down. There's a Bible verse for that, too. Put away your anger. Strip off wrath. These sins are connected as well. Strip it off. Wrath is what anger looks like when it finds a vent. Venting. There shouldn't be a such thing as venting for us, Christian friends. Your mouth is not a vent for your anger. That's not what it is. I have to vent for the grace of God. Getting it off our chest. It doesn't belong off our chest. We should kill it. You get it off your chest, it'll hop right back on. I promise. And some of you have people and places that you go where you have years and history of venting and getting things off of your chest. And you may not be any better for it after a number of years. To evaluate what has become normal to you in the managing of your disordered, angry emotions, things may be out of line. You may be enabling it. Strip off malice. Malice is what anger does when it takes its time. It brews, it stews, and it plots. It contrives a plan. Strip off slander. Slander is how it gets its job done. It gathers strength and executes a plan. It brings others into the story and lines them up. It condemns a person to the kind of hell we can affect, the disapproval and rejection of others and the consequences that can bring when they're misunderstood. The tongue is like a fire, and it can burn down your whole life. You hear that? It's like a fire, and it can burn down your whole life. And with it, we mount assaults and recruit armies and strengthen our position, and we do that by slander. Is it any surprise that the two classes of sins addressed here involve two kinds of things that most bond us or most break human relationships? Sex and speech. You may have heard something about a person, and it might even have been true or partly true, but maybe it's not for you to know, and maybe you think you know. Maybe what you think you know is just what someone else wants you to think. Don't be a part of their scheme. Ultimately, it's Satan's scheme, as Scripture says, to take captive the minds of people, to set them against one another and throw his people into confusion and off their mission. We see a progression in this passage as well. Don't forget Jesus' words in Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. You may not be a murderer, but you may be a slanderer. May I suggest that on this issue of of speech that we Christians are often more prudish with respect to sexual sin than we are to the sins of the mouth. We may freely insist that sexual sin is wrong and yet indulge our flesh in this manner. Strip off obscene talk, he adds. I would just put this in the list of divisive speech. There is, Scripture does speak to crude talk, coarse language. In this case, obscene talk, as we're moving, if you will, from anger to wrath to malice to slander, shouldn't be seen as a new topic altogether about words that may or may not be appropriate or in a certain context. Obscene talk would be cruel speech about to another person. And then there's lying. Of course, in all of this, there's a whole lot of lying to ourselves and to one another. But as Proverbs says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. So my friends, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you and your relationships. Be stripping off sin, or it will strip you. So is anger or slander or lying alive and well in your heart and on your lips? Then strip it off. Strip it off. If you've had a long, slow game of a multi-decade commitment to a particular sin, maybe you're not approaching it with the kind of urgency and murderous, ferocious, now approach that Paul is giving you. I urge you to strip it off. And with what kind of gasoline does this fire need? Back to that imagery. Well, the same stuff, shaken all over the pile. You've already moved on. That's the first reason. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices. He says you've already moved on. And these ways of talking and living and feeling, these are incompatible with who you are as a human being, because you are a new kind of human being, a new creation. Why did you use to slander? Well, to promote yourself in the midst of your friends, to establish a position of moral authority. But in Christ, you've already admitted that you're a moral wretch. And in Christ, you have already been promoted to the very presence of God. So you don't need to slander anybody, no matter what they actually did to you. And you're being renewed. That's the second reason. Verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Like how my kids mess up the house and then as they're cleaning up the house. Don't mess up the house as God is cleaning up the house. Join him in his work of renewing you. Obey his commands, for he is at work to renew you into a fully complete new creation. Here's 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, recognize this, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Friends, it's hard to see, but you're being renewed. And there are invisible things that you believe, put another way, things above that you seek into which you set your mind. That's reality. And the things that are seen are transient. You're being renewed. You also belong to a new humanity. You're not just a new human. You are not just a new creature. You are a part of a new creation, a new humanity itself. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. And what a beautiful way to end the passage. When I first read that, I thought, nice, but random verse about like multi-ethnic national unity within the life of the church. Ephesians 2, I can see that. But here, how does it connect? Well, folks, this is the thing that eludes the world. They can't get this done. And by the gospel's power, by putting off our dehumanizing lusts and our dehumanizing cruelties, this is actually possible, not only in spiritual reality, but actual reality. A new humanity that knows no ethnic barriers in its life, in its global or its local church, our local church expression. A new humanity that knows no cultural barriers. And a new humanity that knows no social barriers. All of that's tucked into that list. And if you knew all the differences all the way down for each item in this list in chapter 11, you would think, how? Well, because Christ is all and he's in all. And he utterly transforms us individually so that as we're put together as the family of God, we're an entirely different kind of thing than the world has ever seen. You, friends, a local church, are a beautiful expression of the way that God brings diverse things together. Oh, we pray for the day when this church and so many churches in our city and in our nation and our world reflected, as they could, their local communities and the diversity ethnically that is there. And yet, even in front of me are a great difference of socioeconomic situations, of life situations, of age situations, of tastes of various kinds. And those differences aren't to be seen as a liability or a threat to a subculture, but as a beautiful demonstration of the way that the gospel itself through Jesus Christ transcends the subculture in which we are the most comfortable. So that our diversity of various kinds that are represented in this list is proof positive that it is possible to put to death sin. And it is possible to strip off dehumanizing cruelty, something humans really can't do apart from the Spirit, but that we can do because we're joined to the only Lord and Jesus who is in heaven, in whom we're hidden and with whom we'll appear. Let's pray. Father, we are stopped in our tracks by these words. We are thinking now of things we say and desires we chase that we have not taken seriously enough. And we are convicted that on the page are such words as put to death, and we have not and do not. And so we pray, as Paul has prayed for us, for the full assurance of faith, for the knowledge of God in the heart, and for the full experience in the heart of our union with Jesus as fuel to keep this command to put to death sinful lusts and to strip off dehumanizing cruelty this week. And may it not be just a right now thought or a this week thought, God, but we pray that this scripture, as it has this very power by your Spirit, would power for us lives of incredible, miraculous, supernatural transformation. The kind that we want, that we often feel so helpless against our sin to achieve, but the kind that you grant in answer to prayers just like this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.